We're turning to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and this passage is right up to date, I assure you. It has some very, very important lessons that we need to remember, lessons we probably all know, but we do need to remember them. I don't have time to go into all this about the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit, except to say Acts is a transitional book. And we know from many passages, when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we could talk about other passages. But we're thinking about this story of Simon. This story of Simon. Verse 20, just to refresh your memory. Peter, verse 20, but Peter, remember his name was Simon too, Simon Peter. But Peter said unto him, that's to Simon, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of thy wickedness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think upon this subject tonight, thou hast given this story in the Word of God to remind us of the strategy of the devil. We thought this morning of how this Bible is like a war manual that shows us how the enemy works so that we'll be ready to stand against him. And here, Lord, in this chapter, we believe we have clearly revealed how the devil tries to get in and to destroy the work of God and hinder the work. Oh, give us insight, we ask of thee, in the Saviour's name. Amen. This morning we began a series following on from the family on the armor of the Christian soldier and how we're to stand against the wiles. That's a word that Methodist, same idea, method, strategy, the plans of the devil. We are to recognize the enemy. You'll never be able to win if you don't recognize the enemy. We are to ready our equipment, put on the armor, and then we are to resist his encroachment, for he tries to get in a beachhead into our lives, into our families, into the churches. And you say, how do you fight the devil? Well, resist him from getting in. And if he has got a place in our life, we're to seek to put him out. When God blesses a person, the devil works against them. When God blesses a family, the devil will work against them. When God blesses a church or a movement of God, you can be sure about it, Satan will attack. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. Just a quick resume of the early chapters. If you know this book, it's the handbook of church growth, if you like, the spread of the gospel. How does it begin? Spectacular revival. Acts 2, 3,000 souls saved in one day. Amazing. You turn over some verses, there's 5,000 saved. And the church is growing, it's multiplying. The disciples were told to carry the gospel not just to Jerusalem, but also to Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Well, the gospel spreading in the early chapters throughout Judea. But nobody has gone yet to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were looked upon as traitors. But then you begin to find that even before this part, opposition comes. When the church was just established after those great conversions in Jerusalem, what happened? You see the devil's plans. And you see how he alternates between a roaring lion and an angel of light, deceptive, the old serpent. He comes in chapter 4, roaring opposition. Some of the apostles are arrested. They're threatened. Don't you dare preach. We'll break you to prison. We'll bring you to court. And so they're warned. There's opposition. And when you get a work of God, there's always opposition. The devil will stir up antagonism. The apostle Paul often wrote of those that opposed him. He said in 2 Thessalonians 3, pray for me that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. He meant those who at Thessalonica had attacked him and the work. Those who sought to use physical persecution. So there was opposition. Ah, but then when you get to chapter 5, the devil comes craftily, because now he attacks from within. And you have there the hypocrisy to the church members, Ananias and Sapphira. Satan, quote, filled their heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. This was a serious thing. The Holy Ghost was saying to them, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And they deliberately, publicly lied. Lied. See, that was hypocrisy. And if hypocrisy began to spread its cancer, if you like, through the congregation, that's disaster. It's disaster. And there was severe judgment, because they were both struck down dead. And God is teaching how much he hates hypocrisy. So the devil didn't get his way. He didn't get his way with opposition, because the apostles prayed for more boldness and the word increased. He didn't get his way with Ananias and Sapphira, because when everyone heard of what had happened, a great fear came upon not only the believers, but the whole city. He failed. So what does he try? Well, in chapter 5, outright persecution. What happens? The apostles, some of them are taken, and they're beaten. They're beaten severely. So in chapter 5, you've got persecution outright, not just opposition, but fierce persecution, just as some of the people of God are suffering it around the world. He still uses the same method, but he didn't win. Because you know what the apostle said in chapter 5? They rejoiced that they were being persecuted and counted worthy to suffer. He failed again. But did he give up? No, because in chapter 6, he tries again from inside. Without, within. He tried it without, failed. Now he comes again within. What happens in chapter 6? There's a dispute arose between two groups within the congregation. Most had been born in the land that we know of as Israel. Others had come from outside. They were still Jews, but they'd come from Greek-speaking places. And so there's a natural difference in the background of culture. And some began to say, you know, our widows aren't being treated as well as the other widows. And Satan, no doubt, is behind it, to stir up murmuring and division. And one of Satan's ways he works against the church of God is to ferment division. Division. For as Psalm 133 tells us, Where the people of God are united, there's the blessing. There's the blessing. And so division, the Satan tries his best, but it was overcome because the apostles were men of God and they didn't take the huff, as we would say, and say, how dare you accuse us of impartiality? No, they didn't defend themselves, but they said, let's get better organization. Choose out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and put them in charge of the finances and the giving out of the food to the widows. And they picked 7 with Greeks' names. Amazing. It was the Greeks that had been murmuring. And you know what happened? The word of God increased. Each time Satan came, they were beaten. But now you have again in chapter 7, he tries it from outside. You know what chapter 7 is about? The martyrdom of Stephen. Satan goes further and he stirs up Saul and others to put to death God's servant Stephen. And there's a great persecution arose, and it's, chapter 8 talks about it. Because many Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem. They had to go for fear of their very life. And the devil's trying to stop the church by outright persecution. And there are still Christians being murdered to this day. Church historians say in the 20th century there were more Christians put to death than in all the previous centuries. That's what they tell us. But the devil didn't win. Because those that were scattered abroad, you'll later find in chapter 11, went everywhere preaching the gospel. And the gospel spread. Now we're at that was a long introduction. But I'm pointing out these are Satan's methods. He still uses that. That's how he attacks the church. Opposition. Persecution. Even martyrdom. From inside the church, hypocrisy. And from division. And he comes again now in chapter 8 from inside the church, and we could call this infiltration. Infiltration. If you can't beat them, join them. What does Satan do? He takes this man, Simon. Let me say right away, he was never saved. And he gets into the church. Infiltration. And there's passage after passage after passage in the New Testament warns about this. In fact, every second book in the New Testament, you know what I mean? 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and so on. Every single second book, the main subject is a departure from the faith and men who have crept in unawares to spread their false teaching. Ministers of Satan, they're called in 2 Corinthians. Infiltration. That's one of Satan's methods. To have people infiltrate, pretenders. And this is a great passage now on the danger of infiltration. Let me remind you of the story, what happened. And in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there was a great revival. Great revival. Look at verse 6, and the people with one accord give great heed. Now, I don't believe that that means every citizen of Samaria was saved. But those words are used in the sense, it just seemed as if everybody was getting saved. Not literally everybody, there's always those reject. But this was a great, mighty, citywide revival. Wonderful revival. And then, let me remind you again what we said earlier. Jews despised the Samaritans. See, Samaritans were half Jews. Centuries before, yes, Jews had mixed in with Gentiles. They built their own temple. They built their own worship. And the Jews despised them. You know that if you came from Galilee, you would go through that area of Samaria. It was the quickest way. But you know what most Jews did? They went away sideways and down and back again, lest we dirty our feet walking through land belonging to those Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. Hated them. And yet Philip went and preached the gospel, and the response was amazing. You could say a citywide revival. You know what it reminds us of? Nineveh. Remember the study of Jonah? My whole city repented. It reminds me of the story, have you ever read, of Jonathan Edwards, when he preached a powerful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in the town called Northampton, not in England, but in New England, what later became the United States colonies in those days, there was a mighty move of God. And scores were added to the congregation and went on for quite a long time. And they call it the Great Awakening. There was a great revival in that town. Jonathan Edwards said you could walk down the streets and you could hear from practically every house people worshiping God and singing as a family. What a change in Northampton, the great citywide revival. Well, there's a great citywide revival in Samaria. Just want to emphasize for a few moments how it was initiated. How did this revival come about? Well, in verse 5, through a man. Now, he was just a man. But God works through individuals. God works through human beings. God works through weak, frail, earthen vessels, just like you and I. Now, Philip was not a preacher. He was a deacon. In other words, what I mean, he wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't one of those elders who was set aside to be a teaching elder. But yet God used him. And he went and preached, and the word there is evangelized. That's where we get the word evangelism from. He went and he evangelized these people. I don't know for sure, did he stand up as I'm doing? Did he have an open-air meeting? Did he begin to speak to individuals? It's not really important what way he did it. Most likely he did hold open-airs, whatever. But God used his servant. Because Philip was a man full of the Holy Ghost, we learn from Acts chapter 6. But he wasn't I'm pointing out he wasn't one of the great apostles. Just a deacon. See, there are some places, if you're not one of the elite, you know, it used to be in Britain, if you weren't one of the established church, you weren't allowed to preach. That's why John Bunyan spent years in prison. Because the Anglican establishment said, you can't be preaching, you don't have a license from the bishop. Why, a man like Bunyan wouldn't go to the bishop for a license. I'll preach for God. But I'm saying that Philip, he reminds me of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had no Bible training in his life except personal before God. That's what matters. D.L. Moody wasn't an ordained minister or pastor, but my, how God used D.L. Moody in the late 1800s to win hundreds of thousands to Christ. Well, there's a man. God uses a man, but he was a man with a message. It's not just the man. You have to preach the right message. And in verse 5, look, he preached Christ. Preached Christ. Didn't preach ethics. Didn't preach simply the plan of salvation. He preached the person. Preached about Christ. Preached about his miraculous birth, his marvelous life, his majestic death, his mighty resurrection. And it's only the preaching of Christ that can bring a true revival. Now, when you read this story, it's interesting. It seems from verse 5 and following, he had instantaneous results. And that's great, isn't it? The day of Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. Now, you would say that that's unusual. Because the normal way is for the work, as it were, to be cultivated. The seed to be sown, watered, and then bringing forth fruit. It seems, from first reading, that this was instantaneous. That he just arrived and preached Christ and suddenly citywide revival. Well, that's not quite the case. Because there had been preparation work done by a greater preacher. Do you remember John 4? The Lord Jesus Christ went through Samaria and he sat down at a well. And there was a Samaritan lady came to draw water. And the Lord Jesus spoke to her graciously. He knew all about her sinful past. And he gently led her by asking questions to faith in himself. She was saved. Because she went and told the people in the city, I found the Messiah. I found the Christ, the promised one. So, there already had been witness in Samaria from the Savior. There was that woman. And now, when Philip comes, now, you may say, you're just reading into Scripture. Well, bear with me. Do you not think that when Philip came preaching Christ, that some of those people at least would have thought, that's the one, Jesus of Nazareth, who came into this area and spoke to that lady. That's him. Surely they would have heard of him being crucified. That's the one who some time ago was crucified in Jerusalem. Philip, you're telling us, yes, he lived that holy life. Yes, he visited in our area, Samaria, but he rose again. He's alive and he died for sins. That's, Philip must have preached that. Philip must have preached to those Samaritans. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died for sinners. And he rose again and he's alive. And if you will trust in him, you can have your sins remitted. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. I've no doubt Philip preached that. What I'm saying is, yes, the ground had been prepared. You see, never allow Satan to discourage you, Christian. He does, doesn't he? You feel, what's the point? There's few getting saved today. What's the point of witnessing? Those people are too hard. And then you hear maybe of somewhere where there's great results, many professions. You say, oh, I'll just stop witnessing. Listen, one sows, another waters. It's God that gives the increase. Years before, the Savior himself had sown the seed. One sows, another. You may never see the reaping, but keep witnessing. Don't let Satan tell you that it's a waste of time, because you don't know how the Holy Spirit will work in a life, and someone may have the joy of leading that person to Christ, and yet you have had a part of it. I believe that's what happened, the initiation of revival. There's great joy in the city in verse 8. Now, let's get to the revival imitated. It was initiated through Philip. Now the devil imitated it. This is what happens. When you get a revival initiated, be sure it'll be imitated by the devil. When you get something genuine, when you get genuine conversions, you be sure the devil will have his counterfeit. For in verse 9, we're told, and note that word, but, and I think it's important in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcerer, giving out and so on, that himself was some great one. When the fire of God falls, Satan will soon send false fire. He will. He always does that. Satan has his false fire. Just quickly, I want you to know Satan's pretension, verse 9, that he was some great one. He used occult power. Whether it was genuine, we don't know. A lot of that occult fortune-telling, stay away from it, of course. A lot of it's just phony, but it can be real. There's a real devil and real demonic forces. So whether he was genuinely a sorcerer or just conning people, we don't know. But certainly he had a great following. And people thought he was wonderful and he was proud, so pretentious. I am a great one. You see, it's interesting, demand always creates supply. Demand always creates supply. You see shops and all springing up. Why? Because there's a demand for them. Why do you think there's so many hamburger places? There's a lot of them around us, isn't there? Why? Because people like hamburgers. Well, maybe you don't. But business, they go where there's a demand. And the sad thing is, when you don't have true Christianity, there's a demand for the falsehood. There's a demand for the occult and superstition. And those things flourish where there's no strong gospel preaching Christianity. And that's why in the United Kingdom, if you read the figures, the belief, they say, in God and the Bible has plummeted. And yet the same polls that the experts tell us, the belief in the occult and the practice of occult superstitious practices has blossomed in the United Kingdom. But there's not that strong message of the gospel and the teaching and the fear of God. Well, this man, he's popular. He's popular. I am somebody. I am somebody. He's a proud man. But notice his profession in verse 13. He makes a profession. Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and saw the miracles. Well, there you are. He's saved. No, he's not. No, he's not. You say, but the Bible says he believed. Yes. Not all belief is saving belief. Hold your finger there, I'll prove it to you. Go, hold your finger there if you want, or I'll read it to you in John's Gospel chapter 2. John's Gospel chapter 2, the last few verses of the chapter. And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ after he performed many miracles. And in John's Gospel chapter 2, verse 23, John's Gospel chapter 2, verse 23, now, when Christ was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. Isn't that wonderful, a revival? When they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let me read it again. It says there, when they saw his miracles, that many believed in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus did not believe in them. See the word commit? It's the same word translated believe. Say, that's strange. They believed in him, but Christ didn't believe in them. Didn't commit himself to them. It was only a superficial belief. They believed in the miracles which he did. It doesn't say they believed in Christ as their Savior. That they realized they were sinners and he was the only Savior from sin. And they committed themselves to him as Savior and Lord of their life. No, they didn't. And that's why the Savior didn't believe in their belief. Go back to Acts chapter 8. This so-called profession. It's not a genuine confession by Simon. You say, but verse 13 of Acts 8 says he was baptized. Listen, baptism will make you wetter, but no better. Now, baptism ought to be. It's an ordinance. We're not despising Scripture. But you can be baptized and still lost. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Yes, this man was baptized. You say, did Philip not know? No, he didn't. And no church can really know the heart of anyone. Now, there's obviously things happened in this man's life where it became apparent, it became evident he wasn't genuinely saved. They soon learned it was a false profession. But what I'm saying is, we're only human. The best of churches can be deceived. The best of preachers can be deceived. The best of church leaders, we don't know. But certainly, this man made a profession. And he even was baptized. And if it had been today, you can imagine maybe 2 weeks after he was saved, you would have seen big adverts in the paper. Come and hear the thrilling testimony of Simon the Sorcerer. And the place would have been packed to the rafters. Now, by the way, I do believe in testimonies, and we're looking forward to Winston. The Apostle Paul often gave us testimony, but the Bible also says, lay hands on no man suddenly. What does that mean? Not a novice. Give them time. And when they prove themselves that they are a genuine believer, then, only then. You see, from outward appearances, he seemed to be a believer. And the dangerous or the frightening thing of this, outwardly, we can appear to be a Christian. We can talk like a Christian, walk like a Christian, dress like a Christian, act like a Christian, know the language of a Christian. But are you truly saved? This man wasn't. He wasn't. And what appeared to be a great triumph, Simon the Sorcerer's got saved. It was a tragedy. Only God intervened. He was a pretender with a profession, but not a possessor. It is often hard to tell. It is often hard to tell. I don't have them with me, but if I had 2 eggs, and I was to ask you which is hard-boiled and which is raw, could you tell sitting back there? Now, what do they say? Don't try this at home. But anyway, they tell you, it's supposed to be anyway. I've been told if you spin it, a hard-boiled egg will spin quickly, whereas one that's just raw will sort of wobble a bit. Or do you really want to know? Bang them both in your head. It's hard to tell. And with professions, I'm saying it's hard to tell. You see, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And the heart, I believe there is the idea of the whole inner being. The mind, the emotions, the will. It's a cleaving to Christ. It's a submitting to him as Lord. But look at verse 21. I'll show you why this man wasn't really saved. Look at verse 21. There's neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right. His heart wasn't right. Well, he believed certain facts. And he wanted this experience that he saw other people have. How could he be a saved man when in verse 22, Peter told him to repent of this thy wickedness? Wickedness. Wasn't a saved man. He sounded like it. I want you to see his presumption. Do you know what this man, how it came about that they realized he wasn't a genuine convert? Do you know why? I've read it to you, so I don't need to read the verses again. When he saw the power, the Holy Spirit coming upon these new believers, when he saw the miracles, oh, he said, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. You see, they tell me, and somebody like a magician, and a lot of what we call magic today isn't occult, the sleight of hand and tricking and so on. This magician, this is an evil side here, the dark arts. But they tell me, people who are showmen or whatever, if they see another performer doing a great trick, they want to know how they did it, because they want to do it. And this, do you know what this man was thinking? I want what Philip and Peter and these men. I want this power. He wasn't saying, I want Christ. I want the Lord. I want to be used. I want this power. I want to be able to stand and do what they're doing. I want to be in the platform. I want to be there so that everybody looks at how great I am. Things haven't changed, have they? We live in a day when even Christian people are gullible, and you get somebody with a Bible and they call themselves apostle this or bishop that, and if they've enough money to buy a TV program, they'll always have people to sponsor them and to send in their money, even when they're exposed as charlatans. As I told you about that man, Popoff, was exposed and lost, 18 or 20 million because of the exposure of his lies and deceit, wearing a little hearing aid and his wife telling him all the different people. And yet he's back today selling miracle water. All in the name of Jesus. Come to Christ. Simon. You see that word Simon? It's come into our language. There's men who are not even biblically literate, but they use the word simony. You could look up in the dictionary. Simony. What's it? Historians trace it back to the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, where you have cases such as a 14-year-old boy became a bishop. Did you know that? Do you know a 14-year-old boy became a bishop? Why? Because there was money. And some of the popes bought their position for money. And historians call that simony. See, that's what Luther and John Huss especially condemned at. The people were buying bishoprics and position in the church for pomp, for ceremony, to live in a bishop's palace and to get money, to make money out of religion. Simony. And that's exactly what was taking place. I love verse 20. Isn't it wonderful? Look, Peter just looked at him, and of course Peter, an apostle directly from God, was able to recognize his hypocrisy, and he said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. I'm sure I've told you before the wonderful story of C.H. Spurgeon and P.T. Barnum. P.T. Barnum is known in history as the great showman, circus owner in America. And he not only had great shows, but he organized great tours for people. I don't know if he actually did Charles Dickens, but I know Dickens went to America and went different places, made a lot of money reading his books. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. It may have been him organized it. But he organized great shows and performances, and he wrote to C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, and he said, if you'll come to America, I'll organize great halls throughout the United States, and I'll get you a lot of money, and I'll get people to flock to come and hear you. Well, Spurgeon didn't send a long reply. He sent back a telegram, and he just put in it, my answer is in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. You see it there? P.T. Barnum, I don't think he was a godly man. Maybe he had to look it up. Thy money perish with thee. That's some answer to receive. And by the way, and I'm not reading into it, and I'm not being flippant or blasphemous. Scholars will tell you who know the Greek, you know what Peter said? You and your money go to hell. I'm not using that as a curse word or a swear. Simon, you and your money go to hell. This was no laughing matter. few chapters later, you'll find the Apostle Paul looked at a man called Elymas the sorcerer and said, "You're a child of the devil." That's what that actually means. Simon was not a saved man. Peter knew that Satan was doing all he could. You see, there's things you can't buy with money. You can buy possessions, but you can't buy peace with God. You can buy many things, but you can't buy salvation. Thank God the best things in life are free. And that's true spiritually. Salvation's a gift of God. Forgiveness of sins is a gift of God. Christ is God's unspeakable gift. The peace of God is free. What damage has been done by counterfeits? What damage has been done by counterfeit professions? People who are not saved and have wormed their way into the outer Christendom, if you like, and the harm has been done by such people. This man, we're not told if he ever repented. Peter told him, look, repent. Therefore, in verse 22, if you repent of this wickedness, you can be truly saved. And that's why our message is, if you don't have a genuine possession of the Holy Spirit, if you're not truly saved, be saved. Turn to Christ. But the damage that began done through counterfeit. This week, if you listen to the news or read it, you know that 7 men were sentenced for counterfeit money. It was so good round Ballinahinch area that it passed the test. You know, you go into shops and they put this funny pen across the £10 and you panic in case it's fall. You ever had that happen to you? Well, I never had caught with fake. But you know what they do in the shops? It passed the pen. But shopkeepers in Ballinahinch were getting suspicious and they found out 2 brothers and there were 5 other men involved. They printed their own £1 million. Printed it themselves, and only a very, very astute person could see that it was counterfeit. And they offered £1,000 of their money for 200. At least one of them was sentenced for passing the money. In other words, he paid them £200 to get £1,000 of the fake. That's just this last week, a couple of days ago. 7 of them got jail. Counterfeit. Think of the businessmen who lost money through it. Think of the damage that counterfeit can do. And yet today, there are spiritual counterfeits. That's what this chapter is about. Remember what we said. We're learning about Satan. And one way Satan works to thwart the spread of the gospel is counterfeit Christians. Counterfeit preachers. Gets them into the church. Among the 12, there was a Judas. This morning, let me show you how relevant this is. This morning, Stephen in the prayer meeting mentioned the Reverend Ernest Ray, or Ernie as he's called. There was an article in the Belfast Telegraph by Alf McCreary interviewing the Reverend Ray. For many years, he was a Presbyterian minister in this land. Served in Woodville, served down in Banbridge. He became the head of religious broadcasting. And in part of that interview, he said, "My roots are in Irish Presbyterianism, but I'm deeply ashamed of the Irish Presbyterians' church direction it has taken. The decision to refuse to baptize the children of people in gay relationships has reduced the church to the level of a sect." They asked him about hell. "Do you worry about it? If hell exists, it's empty. For a loving God would never allow anyone to be in hell." For years he was an Irish Presbyterian minister. Head of religious broadcasting. Terrible. But you see that thing about the baptized, you know what that goes back to? What is a church? What is a church? You see, we have a question in the ordination of elders and ministers. Ministers are teaching elders. You know what it is? Before a man is ordained to the eldership of a Free Presbyterian church, you must solemnly promise before God, will you maintain the stand of this church for a born-again membership? Now, no church is perfect. Of course, those who are only professors can get into any church because we're only men. But we do our best to keep a born-again membership.
Now, we don't want to go to the extreme where true believers are turned away. We become so inward-looking and exclusive. But we don't want to go to the way where we take everybody in for numbers. You know, we could have a lot more people coming in our free churches. We could have lots more people if you lower the standard of a born-again membership. Ach, it doesn't matter how you live. Ach, it doesn't matter if you've really made a profession. Come in and sure, we'll make you a member. Now, if you're rich, that'll be great because we'll make you an office bearer. You don't believe that happens? You don't believe that happens? Now, thank God for those who are rich who have served as office bearers and great office bearers. But you don't appoint people on that basis. But it happens. I mentioned to you Jonathan Edwards, who saw the great revival, a town-wide revival. It's amazing to read Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you don't know this part of it, because it's tragic. Do you know what happened a number of decades afterwards? Crowds were added to the congregation. Jonathan Edwards saw a revival in Northampton. But do you know what happened a number of decades later? He was voted out of his church. What? Why? Well, I'll not go into the whole history of it. It's known as the Halfway House Covenant. There were those in the congregational churches, that's what he was, and they taught that really, well, if anybody wants to come to communion, let them. Jonathan Edwards, one young man in particular, are you saying, no, I don't make a profession of trust in Christ, but I want to come to communion. He says, no, you're not. But there's others in the church says, oh, we don't want to turn people away. Those families will leave. And there was whole debates over it. And he wrote an article on it. And the view was in those days, you don't have to ask. And then another lady, she said, no, I'm not born again. I don't, but I want to take communion. You know, and they wanted to join the church, wanted to be part of the church. And they ended up, they voted him out. Because he taught strongly, no, you must be born again. You must be born again. A man called Thornwell later wrote, he was a Presbyterian, what we want is a spiritual church whose power lies in the truth and the presence of the Holy Ghost. To unsecularize the church should be the unceasing aim of all who are anxious that the ways of Zion should flourish. In other words, it's a born-again membership. You don't bring the world into the church. Oh, we love to see people coming. We make them welcome, saved or not saved, welcome. But bringing them in and treating them as if they're saved when they're not, that's what the battle was about. That's what the battle was about. Some of you haven't obviously lived in America. We have. You know what shocks you in America? Southern Baptists, do you know the average attendance Sunday morning, this is recent, in a Southern Baptist church is round about 70. Do you know what the average membership of those churches is? 230. Do you follow that? The average attendance on Sunday is about 70. The average membership's about 233. Where's the rest? If there's only 70 attend, where's the rest? In other words, they've brought them into baptism and given them membership, but they never come. And even in our land, I've met people say, oh, my church has so many families. I remember doing a funeral, and I'm standing there with an evangelical man. He's from a different denomination, but at funerals, it's a family time. And we're talking, and I said, oh, he says, we've so many families that never come. Oh, but when the vote comes, that's no, we don't do that. We don't do that. We can't stand for that. I'll finish with this. I've gone over time, but this is such an important issue. Some of you don't remember Bert Cook. He's coming 90. But when Bert Cook entered the Free Presbyterian ministry, there's only a few churches. One of his friends was going on to be an Irish Presbyterian minister. You know what he said to Bert? Bert, you and I have been friends. We've been saved in the same church, been together. You know, if you go into the Free Presbyterian Church, you'll end your days preaching to just a handful. But you see me going into the Irish Presbyterian, I've such scope. And I'll have a big church with crowds of people to preach to. Bert, you'll just be with a handful. And Bert Cook gave the great mighty answer. And the might of some of those books, if you want to read, why or is there not a cause, he tells about it. He said to his friend, listen, I'll never have to stand on a platform at an ordination and tell the congregation, this man will be a faithful servant of God, knowing all the time that he denies the doctrines of Scripture and he's not saved at all. I'll never have to tell a lie like that. Amen? Now, Bert did have quite a large church in Armagh, as I was minister there after him for a time. But Bert was making it clear, I'd rather preach to a handful than to preach to a congregation with hundreds who's a mixed multitude. In other words, in the membership, of course we want to see anybody coming in, but may God keep us standing against Satan. Well, let's have a word of prayer. I'm just going to pray because our time is gone. Thank you for listening so long. We'll just close in prayer because of the time. And I say thank you for listening. So many things we wanted to say on that. Father in heaven, Lord, we've seen tonight that this story of Simon, it's not just a history story with no relevance to today. But Lord, we think of so many once great churches, and they lowered the standard and they allowed anybody and everybody in just to please the community. Oh, Lord, keep us faithful. May those who are truly saved join with us and stand for Christ. Separate us now with thy fear and thy blessing, resting, remaining upon us until our Savior comes or calls. Amen.